Unfortunately, the following sermon by Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones is incomplete, as the closing remarks by Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones are missing. This was due to the master tape running out before the end of the sermon, but we hope it doesn't spoil your enjoyment of this sermon.
The words to which I should like to call your attention this evening are to be found in Psalm number 107, the 107th Psalm. Reading particularly this evening verses 35 to 38, and also the last verse 43. Verses 35 to 38 and verse 43, or perhaps verse 42 as well as 43 of the 107th Psalm. He turneth the wilderness into a standing water, and dry ground into water springs. And there he maketh the hungry to dwell, that they may prepare a city for habitation, and sow the fields and plant vineyards, which may yield fruits of increase. He blesseth them also, so that they are multiplied greatly, and suffereth not their cattle to decrease. The righteous shall see it and rejoice, and all iniquity shall stop her mouth. Whoso is wise and will observe these things, even they shall understand the loving kindness of the Lord. I call attention, in other words, for the eighth, and at any rate for the time being, for the last time, to this magnificent and mighty psalm, which is so full of instruction, regarded from the mere standpoint of literature, poetry, and construction, as well as in terms of its profound spiritual message to us. The theme of the psalm, as we've seen all along, is the desire of this man who wrote it, that all should give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. That was his desire, that everybody should be praising God. And he especially calls upon the redeemed of the Lord to say so. They, at any rate, have very good reason for praising God and giving thanks to him, because they have experienced such amazing blessings at his hand. The psalmist can't understand why everybody doesn't praise God when he thinks of God in his greatness and his glory, and especially when he thinks of him in his wonderful salvation. But after all, the psalmist was a man who knew the whole situation. He knew what men and women were like. And he knew that, alas, it was the truth in his day as it is in our day, that there are so many who have never thanked God at all, and who certainly don't live their lives to the praise of God. Now, he knew that everybody should do that, as I say, but that they didn't do it. And he's worried about them, he's troubled about them, and he writes his psalm in order to try to help them. And you remember the method he adopted. He gave us four typical instances or cases of the kind of thing that God does in his mercy and in his goodness. He pictures us four people in different forms of extremities and shows how, when everything had failed and they'd lost all hope, they cried out unto the Lord in their distress, and he heard them and he delivered them. Then, having stated his cases like that, he then comes to the application, because it isn't enough just to present the truth, it's got to be applied. So from verse 33 to the end, he makes his application. And what he really brings it all to is what he says in this last verse. Whoso is wise, he says, and will observe these things, even they shall understand the loving kindness of the Lord. In other words, if we've never praised God, If we don't know what it is this evening to have in our hearts a hymn of praise unto God. Well, there's only one explanation, says this man. It's ignorance. It's a lack of wisdom, which means a lack of knowledge, a lack of understanding, a lack of discrimination. It's a lack of wisdom. It's a lack of observation. In other words, the whole case of the Bible, really, about any person who is not in the right relationship to God and who isn't worshipping God and praising God, the whole attitude of the Bible to such a person is this, that such a person is ignorant. The word it actually uses is the word fool. The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. Fool means they're foolish, lacking in knowledge, lacking in understanding. Such a person doesn't think. Such a person doesn't observe. He doesn't use his eyes. He doesn't really make a note of what he sees in life and in this world and draw the inevitable deductions and conclusions. Now, that's the whole case of the Bible against such persons. I put it like that. What I mean is this, that the Bible comes as a great message to such persons, asking them to awaken, to begin to look and to see and to observe. Now, it's the last thing we want to do, isn't it, with regard to these matters? We all start off with our prejudices and we cling tenaciously to them, or rather, perhaps I should say, they hold us firmly in their grip in a sort of vice and we can't escape. And they won't allow us to think. They won't allow us to face the facts. We just go on, thoughtlessly. I think we'll all agree with that proposition. We must agree with this, that if all men and women simply sat down and thought first before they acted, life would be very different. I can't believe that anybody would be deliberately cruel or unkind, or anybody would act as a beast. But many are doing that. If only people thought of the suffering they cause, I don't think they do, but they don't think, you see. At any rate, their thinking is partial and incomplete. They don't observe. They're not wise in this sense. And they don't understand. But especially, the psalmist's case is, his point is, that it is our failure to understand the truth about God. That is the only ultimate explanation of why it is that everybody isn't worshipping God and everybody isn't praising God. Now, the Bible is a book that seems to be contradicting itself. It tells us on the one hand that all our thinking and all our efforts will never make us Christians and provide salvation for us. But on the other hand, it tells us that if we are lost, it is because we haven't thought and because we haven't worked and reasoned things out. The Bible, in other words, makes this argument. It says if we really only observed life as it is, if we only worked out the argument, well, we'd be bound to believe in God. Now, it tells us that in many ways. Take, for instance, the whole argument from creation. Are you really prepared to believe that these flowers, in their variety and in their color and in their perfection, are but the result of accident and chance? Think of all the constellations and the stars and all the wonder of the firmament. Think of nature in all its rich variety, the rivers and the mountains, and all the plains and all the wealth and the variety that you find there. Is all this accidental? Well, the Bible puts it like this, that God has left his fingerprints in nature, so that as you observe the fingerprints, if you really reason and understand and think, you reason back to the mind that used the fingers. The Apostle Paul puts that, you remember, in the first chapter of the Epistle to the Romans. He says, we are all without excuse, for the invisible things of him have been revealed, even his power and his creatorship. Creation is an indication of a creator, the God who's at the back of it all, that, you see, we don't observe. We don't look, we don't think. Oh, we say, very nice flowers, they can be bought for such and such a price, or you pick them in the garden, marvelous, and we stop. But where have they come from? What's the explanation of it all? Well, that's the kind of argument that you find everywhere in the Bible. It's the argument of this man at this point. He says, if you're not praising God, there's only one reason for it. You're not using your eyes. You're not observing. You don't see what's happening round and about you. Look at life. Read the pages of history, as well as that of creation. And he says that you'll come to certain conclusions. He then gives us, you remember, these astounding results of his own observation. We've already looked at some of them. Here they are. He says, if we only kept our eyes open and observed, we should very soon be convinced of the greatness and the power of God. Things are not, he says, what they seem. You look at life superficially and you think, oh, well, yes, things go on in their own momentum, and great men determine life. How often do you read in the newspapers, for instance? Remember, during the war and before the war, we read it. We read in the newspapers that the whole of history and the fate of the whole of mankind is in the hands of 5 men. So it appeared. But you know, that's really rubbish and nonsense. Where are those 5 men by now? They've gone, they've vanished. They're off the sea. We're almost beginning to forget their very names. Well, why? Well, God has taken them away. He can blow them away with the breath of his mouth. He poureth contempt upon princes. Do you remember it? We looked at it a fortnight ago. The might and the majesty and the greatness of God. Any man who's read his history truly is a man who ought to walk softly. Oh, yes, you read history superficially and you talk about Alexander the Great and Julius Caesar and your Napoleons and people like that. They seem to be doing everything, but they don't, and their dynasties and their empires have gone crashing to nothingness. And as I've often reminded you, someone pointed out very rightly that the men that you and I in the history books call Alexander the Great, the book of Daniel calls a he-goat, just showing you exactly where they are and what their true size is. You see, the greatness of God and the majesty of God. God, the judge eternal. Look, use your eyes, says this man. Can't you see, if you begin to think, that you can't afford to adopt a kind of independent attitude with God, because your life is in the hands of God. You are here in Westminster Chapel now. Where will you be tomorrow night? You don't know. You see, our times are in his hands. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Reason, says this man, be wise, observe, see what's happening round and about you. These men have pitted themselves against God. Where are they? They've gone. They've vanished. But not only that, he tells us. The greatest tragedy of all, in a sense, is that people don't observe God's salvation. Not only are they ignorant of his power and his greatness, they're blind and they're ignorant with respect to what he's done about our deliverance and about our salvation. Now then, we've seen already this about that. That this salvation of God is altogether different from everything we've ever thought. It's a complete reversal of everything we've ever imagined. We saw that last Sunday night. We saw one other thing. That our salvation doesn't depend upon us at all. Not to the slightest extent. It is entirely the result of what God himself has done in his only begotten Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, I say that men haven't observed that. They're absolutely blind about that. They're ignorant about it. Isn't it an astounding thing that with this book written before us for nearly 2,000 years, people still think that to become Christian is something that you do. Something you've got to earn, something you've got to achieve. Whereas here is this open book telling us that it's all the free gift of God in Jesus Christ. And that it's a free gift because of what God has done in Christ by sending him into the world, sending him to the cross, punishing our sin in him, and thereby blotting out our transgressions and giving us this salvation as a free gift. But people don't seem to observe that. They seem to be absolutely blind about it. They think, you see, that salvation is for good people and religious people. Whereas if they only really read a little church history, they would find that it's almost invariably been the case that the first people to become Christians are the very last you'd ever expect to see as Christians, and the people who've been most opposed to the Christian truth are those who are good and religious and moral. Now, that's a fact of history. Read it in the New Testament. Wouldn't you have imagined that the Pharisees and scribes and the doctors of the law would have been the very first to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? And that the publicans and sinners, the harlots and all the rest of them, would be right outside some. But you know the facts were the exact opposite of that. It was the Pharisees and scribes who persecuted him and who eventually produced his death. And he was known as a friend of publicans and sinners. And a fallen woman could go and wash his feet with her tears and wipe them with the hair of her head. That's the fact. You see, it's a complete reversal. Because it doesn't depend upon what we do, but upon what he's done. The free gift of God in Jesus Christ our Lord. But come, let's go on with it, because the psalmist goes on with it. The next thing he tells us that we are so blind about by nature and so fail to observe is the wonderful nature of this salvation, the character of this salvation. And that's the thing that he deals with in these verses 35 to 38 that we're looking at in an especial way tonight. Now, he puts it, of course, in his typical poetic imagery. This is how he puts it. He turneth the wilderness into standing water, and dry ground into water spring. And there he maketh the hungry to dwell, that they may prepare a city for habitation, and sow the fields, and plant vineyards, which may yield fruits of increase. He blesseth them also, so that they are multiplied greatly, and suffereth not their cattle to decrease. Now the blessings of salvation in the Old Testament are nearly always represented in that kind of material manner. There's nothing that so gives us a perfect picture of God's amazing condescension than the way in which he stoops always to the level of the people to whom he's speaking. And here in the Old Testament, he revealed his desire to bless and his way of blessing in a material manner, material prosperity, as depicted here in this picture. But that's only a picture of the same truth, the same message, which we have, of course, in a more spiritual form in the New Testament scriptures. Here we have it like this. You see, he blesseth them also so that they are multiplied greatly. The Apostle Paul puts that in writing to the Ephesians by talking about the exceeding riches of his grace or the unsearchable riches of Christ. Exactly the same thing. The same God giving a picture in the old, doing it in its fullness in the new. So that I want to call your attention this evening to the marvelous and the wonderful character of the blessings of this Christian salvation. What's it mean? Well, we saw last Sunday night that it means forgiveness of sins, but it means much more than that. It doesn't stop at that. The first thing we all need is to be forgiven. And thank God, because the blood of Jesus Christ was shed for my sins, I am forgiven. There's no need to argue about that anymore. There it is, it's finished with once and forever. It's the initial step. When I acknowledge my sin, when I confess it, when I admit that I deserve nothing but punishment, I am told that Christ has borne it for me. My sins are forgiven. I have forgiveness and reconciliation as a free gift. But that's only the beginning. Something marvelous and amazing and astounding follows. What is it? Well, let me try to tell you about it, interpreting this man's pictures. The first thing about this great Christian salvation is that it is the work of God in the soul. Now, he puts it here, you see, God turneth the wilderness into a standing water and dry ground into water springs. Now, the first thing we have to say about this work, therefore, is that it is a miracle. It is nothing less than a miracle. You see, there was a wilderness. Well, you can do nothing with a wilderness. And the very last thing you can do with a wilderness is suddenly to make it abound with a great water supply. A wilderness was just a barren, rocky land where there was no water whatsoever. There was just nothing there at all in that way. But suddenly a wilderness becomes standing water and dry ground, which had always presented a problem from this standpoint of water. Suddenly you find a mass of water springs springing up all around. And you've done nothing about it yourself, but there it is, it has happened. The wilderness has been turned into standing water and the dry ground into water springs. What is it? My friends, it's nothing short of and nothing less than a miracle. What is a miracle? Well, a miracle is an action that God alone can perform. It is a manifestation of God's eternal creative power. It is the God who normally chooses to act through secondary causes and by various ways and means, acting directly. Not that he breaks his laws, he supersedes them for the time being. And of course, God is eternally free, can always do that. He chooses one way, he can choose another way. He chooses indirect methods, he can choose the direct method. And a miracle is God acting directly. God acting immediately. God producing something out of nothing, as it were. God exerting again his great creative power. It's a miracle. And what I'm privileged to say this evening is this. What I'm privileged to remind you of is that when you become a Christian, you are nothing less and nothing short again of a miracle. For anybody to become a Christian is a miraculous action. Nothing less. You see, that is why it's so difficult for one not to be vehement as one denounces that conception of the Christian as just a good man, a man who's pulling himself up by his own bootstrings, a man who's trying to live a good life. My dear friend, you're robbing God of his glory. And you don't understand the glorious position of the Christian. A Christian is a miracle. And nothing short of a miracle. It's God who's acted upon him. And he's acted upon his soul. The Creator has taken hold of him and slashed the old and reformed the new. To use the pictures of the Old Testament prophets, it's nothing short of a potter taking hold of a lump of clay and forming and fashioning. Yes, to use the further picture, it's the potter taking hold of a vessel that was a little bit marred and first of all smashing it, then taking hold of it and molding it again and forming it into a new vase, into a new mold, after a new pattern. That's what happens when one becomes a Christian. It's a miraculous action. It's the action of the Almighty God himself. It isn't the man himself doing it. It isn't a preacher persuading him to do something. It isn't a preacher doing anything. It's God. It isn't even a teaching. It isn't a philosophy. It isn't a theory. It's nothing but the direct action of the Almighty God himself. A wilderness becoming standing water. Dry ground, water springs. And of course, because it's miraculous, it can't be understood. At least, It seems to me that there is something tragically wrong with the mental processes of any man who tries to understand a miracle. By definition, a miracle should not even be tried to be understood. When I postulate that a miracle is the direct action of God, well, how can I understand it? How can anybody understand it? It's no use, you know, trying to understand the mechanics of how a wilderness becomes standing water. Oh, you can try if you like. You can go and consult the geologists, but they'll tell you, if they're honest, that they just don't know. They say, this sort of thing doesn't happen. I've never seen it before, but I've got to admit it. My eyes, I've got ocular evidence and demonstration that there is that standing water where I knew formerly there was a wilderness. I just don't know, and he can't know, because it doesn't conform to the rules. It's above them. It's supernatural. So is the Christian. Well, I needn't keep you with this. Our blessed Lord himself has given us that perfect exposition which I read to you at the beginning in the third chapter of the Gospel according to St. John. Nicodemus. How well we understand him. There he is confronted by this man. He's been watching him, he's been listening to him. And of course he's been observing. And he's drawn certain conclusions, and he goes to him at night and he says, Master, I see and I understand clearly that thou art a teacher sent from God. For no man could do these miracles that thou doest, except God be with him. And then he was on the point of asking, tell me, how'd you do it? What is it you've got? How did you get it? What is this? Our Lord interrupts him at once. He isn't allowed to put his supplementary questions. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. No, I don't understand this, says Nicodemus. It's no use telling me that I, an old man, must be born again. How can a man when he's old, and can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? It doesn't sound rational, does it? It doesn't conform to the usual things that we see in life. It doesn't conform to the book, as it were. My textbook tells me this leads to that, cause and effect. But you're talking about being born again, and I'm an old man. How can these things be? Poor Nicodemus. Fancy trying to understand a miracle. You can't understand a miracle. But you see, he goes on, and our Lord at last turns to him and says, look here, Nicodemus. The wind bloweth where it listeth. Thou canst not tell whence it cometh, nor whither it goeth. Where does it come from? Where is it going? You can't see it. So, like that, is every one that is born of the Spirit. The thing itself eludes our understanding. It's beyond our power of analysis. You don't understand the thing. You simply see its effects and results. You see the clothes on the line waving in the breeze. You see the effects of it, perhaps. Perhaps when a hurricane comes, a roof blown off. You still don't understand anything about it. It's a mystery. It's a marvel. It's something beyond us that eludes our grasp. You see the results. You don't understand the thing. So, is everyone that is born of the Spirit. Is that your conception of being a Christian, my friend? Had you realized that that is the very truth about the Christian? That there is that about the Christian which not only anybody else can't understand, he can't understand it himself. He doesn't know how it's happened, but he knows it has happened, that's all, and nothing more. It's like this wound. God's action upon the soul. A miraculous action of the Almighty God. You see, when you become a Christian, what will have happened is this, that God will have taken hold of you, and he'll have done something within you. That's Christianity and nothing less. I don't preach decisions. I preach regeneration. I preach God acting in the souls of men by his Holy Spirit, and nothing less. That's Christianity. The wilderness, standing water, dry ground, water spring. But let me hurry to the second thing which follows inevitably from what I've just been saying. The change that God works in the soul is a complete change. I needn't keep you with this neither. You can't imagine a more complete change than a wilderness and standing water. Dry ground, water springs. It's the complete antithesis. It is an entire and a complete thing. Now that's Christianity. That is what happens to a person when he or she becomes a Christian. The change is not just some superficial change. It isn't merely something that happens on the surface of life. It isn't a mere superficial improvement. It isn't a mere addition to what we already were. My dear friend, am I making it plain to you? It's an entire change of constitution. Now you see, so many think of Christianity in that superficial way, don't they? They think that when a man becomes a Christian, well, something happens on the surface. He drops drink and a few things like that, and there's a superficial change in his conduct and in his behavior. He's a better man. He quits certain things, and perhaps he adds certain things to his life also. A superficial work, a superficial improvement, a kind of addition to his life. He was a good man before, but now he becomes a religious man in addition. That sort of thing. But that isn't it. When God does this work, this miraculous work, he does it in such a way as to change the very constitution. Make your geological analysis of a wilderness, then make an analysis after it's become standing water, and you'll find it's absolutely different. Go to that dry ground. You've done your borings. You've made your testings. You say there's no water there at all. You've called in your water diviners. Not a trace, he says. There's not a pool. There's nothing anywhere. Go again. And you find the twig in the hand of the water diviner will not rise up. It's being pulled down. The nature, the constitution of the ground and the soil is absolutely different. That's becoming a Christian. So that when a man becomes a Christian, it isn't that he's a little bit better, he's got a new nature. It's a complete change of nature. The Apostle Paul tells us that this work of Christ through the Spirit is done not on tables of stone, but in the fleshy tables of the heart. When a man becomes a Christian, it isn't the surface of his life that's changed, it's his heart that's changed. He's given a new heart. He's born again. He's given a new nature. He becomes a new creature. He is a new man. Those are the terms. It's exactly the difference between a wilderness and standing water, dry ground and water springs. There is something brought into being that wasn't there before. That's Christianity. I say it isn't a mere addition. It's a radical constitutional change. There was no water there before. It's now full of water. It's as big as that. Something is brought into being in the Christian that was non-existent prior to that. That's Christianity. That the Almighty God gives you the gift of life. He puts a new principle of life into you. And therefore you're an entirely new person. When one becomes a Christian, I say, God has, as it were, almost injected this new principle into us. So that we rarely are entirely different people from what we were before. We've got a new understanding. Before, we didn't understand the Bible at all. We didn't understand any of its message. It was a completely boring book. We now begin to understand it. It begins to speak to us. A new man, you see, has got a new understanding, a new outlook. We've got new desires and new tastes. We like the book. We like prayer. We like mixing with God's people. Saints used to be utter bores to us. We now prefer their company to anybody in the world. And we'd sooner spend a night with the humblest saint in a cottage than to dwell in the palaces of kings and queens if they're not Christians. That's a test of your being a Christian. A new nature, demanding new things, having new desires, new interests, new hope, and new power in exactly the same way. Now, let me read you something which puts all this very much more perfectly than I can. And I give you this at random. I could give you thousands of stories to prove the same thing. But I read you this particular one because this book only came into my hand today. I'd asked for it a few days ago. I received it today. This is an account of a man who was a Methodist preacher, born at the end of the 18th century and who lived into the 19th century. And listen to what he says about himself, how he became a Christian. He says that as the result of what happened to him, I could no more doubt of my acceptance with God than of my own existence, and love to God in return for so great and undeserved a benefit sprang up within me. There was no praise to God before, he was a wilderness, but now you see there's praise to God springing up within him. The water has suddenly appeared with a train of spiritual and heavenly affection. Mine was a change, not only from misery to happiness, from sorrow to joy, but from the love and practice of sin to the love and practice of holiness. Listen to this. The entire bent and habit of my nature was changed. That's what I'm trying to tell you. It's the difference between a wilderness and a standing water, a dry ground and springs of water. The entire bent and habit of my nature was changed. That is Christianity. When God acts, that's what he does, a new nature. Listen, my views and feelings, my apprehensions and inclinations, my desires, hopes and prospects were all new. The experience of nearly 70 years, he wrote this when he was an old man, the experience of nearly 70 years has served only to strengthen my conviction that the change I then underwent was no delusion, but a blessed reality, the effect of a divine operation. You see, I had prepared my sermon before I met this, but what a perfect statement of it. At this moment in 1870, the love of Christ is as sweet as it was on the 16th day of July 1801, when for the first time in its richness and power, it was shed abroad in my heart by the Holy Ghost given unto me. That's it. Then listen. I returned home from this prayer meeting, because it happened to him in a prayer meeting, a distance of about 2 miles, scarcely knowing whether I was in the body or out of the body. Every object in nature, above, around, beneath, appeared in an aspect entirely new, and gazing upon the heavens and the earth, I felt as I had never felt before, the touching sentiment, my Father made them all. Need I say any more? That's what it means to become a Christian. Not you are deciding to follow Christ, not you are deciding to be better, not you are going in for Christianity. No, no. But God putting into you that. That so changes you that you really don't know yourself. You're a new man, you're a new person, you're a new creation. Everything is different. All things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. My friends, you mustn't be satisfied with anything less than this. If you've been satisfied with something less, is it true Christianity, do you think? Are you looking back to your decision, or are you looking back like Thomas Jackson did, to what God did in his soul and put this new life into him? That's Christianity. And when that happens, you know it shows itself. And you do begin to sing and to praise God. And you are lost in a sense of wonder, love, and of praise. It's a miraculous work. It's a complete work. a complete change. And that leads me to the final word. It is a change that is completely satisfying in its results and effects. Look at the way in which this man puts it. What is it that one becomes conscious of? What is it that one experiences when God does this great work in the soul? Well, the first thing is a sense of rest. And there he maketh the hungry to dwell, that they may prepare a city of habitation. You see, before that they'd been traveling, they'd been journeying. They were looking for water, looking for supplies. They said, we'd like to settle down somewhere and live a full life, but how can we? We can't settle down in this wilderness. There's no water there. We'll die of thirst and of starvation. There's nothing growing here because there isn't any water. But now, you see, everything's changed, and they can settle down in a city of habitation. They found rest for their souls. There's nothing more blessed about the Christian life than that. It's the end of all the journeyings and the wanderings. You remember how Charles Wesley puts it in the hymn expressing his conversion. He asks the question, oh, when shall all my wanderings cease? You've been at it for years, looking for something that you can't find. Looking for rest for your soul, looking for peace, looking for happiness. You've read books, you've attended lectures, you've listened to sermons. There's nothing you haven't done. You're looking for it. There's a longing. And you travel backwards and forwards, and you're seeking and searching and looking, but you can't find. Oh, when will all my wandering cease? And suddenly, you find that you've arrived. Just when you were most hopeless, you met someone who looked at you with an eye of pity and said, come unto me, ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And you went to him, and you found it. I heard the voice of Jesus say, come unto me and rest. Lay down, thou weary one, lay down thy head upon my breast. That's it. And you heard him, you listened to him, and you did it. And you found rest for your soul. Oh, let me utter the great and the memorable phrase of Augustine, the brilliant philosopher, who nevertheless kept his mistress. He had been wandering and seeking. At last, he hears the voice. He found it. Christ calling him to rest. And as it were, he sat down and wrote, thou hast made us for thyself, and our souls are restless until they rest in thee. But in Christ they do. A city of habitation. The end of the journeyings. You needn't look and prospect for water any longer. It's gushing up before your eyes. Settle down. Build your city. Rest for your souls. End of wandering and striving and vain seeking and searching. Yes, but not only that, you see satisfaction also. Listen. He maketh the wilderness into a standing water, and dry ground into water springs, and there he maketh the hungry to dwell. The hunger and thirst of life are satisfied for the first time. You will forgive me, I know. You know, I find it very difficult to finish with this psalm, but I'm determined to do so tonight. I could go on for hours on this. The satisfaction of becoming a Christian. What am I talking about? Well, I'm talking about intellectual satisfaction. I assure you that there is no intellectual satisfaction in the whole wide world but this. But here there is complete intellectual rest and satisfaction. I don't speak about myself in this pulpit, but I'm a man who by nature is restless, intellectually restless, intellectually inquisitive. I'm a born skeptic. I use reason, I believe in reason, and I want to know reasons like Nicodemus did. I didn't find them in the way I expected, but I have found them. They're all here. Intellectual rest. I'm interested in the philosophy of history. I'm interested in the nature of men. I'm interested to know why the world as it is tonight. And I find no explanation except this. Here I find a complete answer. I know of no problem but that I find the answer here. I'm making the statement deliberately. Complete intellectual satisfaction. Oh yes, but not only intellectual. I find also complete emotional satisfaction. I'm emotional. I like to be moved. I know of nothing that can move me like this. You know, I find it difficult at times to read certain passages in the scripture. They overcome me. There are certain hymns, the words and the tunes. Haven't you felt them moving you to the very foundations of your being? Oh, not the sentiment of your films, but a strong, healthy, manly emotion that you're never ashamed of afterwards. Something that puts you on your feet, charges you like a battery, makes you feel that you're a superman almost because of the divine energy. That's what you get when this change takes place. A complete satisfaction intellectually, emotionally, and in every other respect, and let me hurry on, you'll find that you'll have a purpose in life. The tragedy about the man who's not a Christian is that his life is purposeless. He doesn't know where he's going. He doesn't know what he's doing. The whole of life is uncertain, and that's why he lives as he does, because he hasn't a purpose. He's going round and round in circles, and he doesn't know where it's all going to end. Come to this position, and you'll see your life in this world as but a journey, but a pilgrimage. Did you notice how that first hymn of ours put it? There was a man who could thank God that even the joys of this world are touched with a little pain. That even the most wonderful roses have got thorns and pricks upon them. Beauty and pain together. He thanks God for it. For this reason, that all these blessed, happy, joyous things may be our guide and not our chain. They're there and they're put there by God to remind us that this isn't the only life and the only world, but that we're moving on and that we're only pilgrims and strangers and sojourners and travelers. We are going on to a great and endless eternal life. And there's a purpose in it all. I'm here to live for God's glory, to help others, to bring them to the same life, to safeguard their eternal future. What a wonderful purpose. Life doesn't become just a riot or a round of pleasure-seeking, which ends in pain and remorse and regret. No, no. A purpose and an objective, something leading me ever onwards. That's what happens. And not only that, growth and development, and sow the fields and plant vineyards which may yield fruits of increase. He blesses them also so that they are multiplied greatly. That's another wonderful thing about this life. It's a life that grows. I say this to the glory of God in this pulpit. I know much more about the grace of God tonight than I did a year ago. You know, there's no end to this. It's like entering into a great sea, and you swim out, and you think, well, I must have reached the greatest depth of all. Not a bit, you're only at the beginning. It goes on, and the depths are more profound, and the heights are greater. It's entering into this eternal scheme and plan of God. Grow in grace, says Peter, and in a knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. My dear friend, you who are not a Christian, Do you think this Christian life is boring? It's exciting. It's tremendously exciting. I'll tell you, quite frankly, my greatest problem in this world is to find time. There are so many things I want to read and so many things I want to do. And I'm discovering fresh aspects. It's increasing glories come to meet me as I go round fresh corners. And I haven't a tongue. It's so amazing. It expands. The horizon goes ever further and further away. Or it's like a man climbing a mountain. He thinks he's reached the top. There's yet another.
Unfortunately, at this point, the original tape comes to an end. And therefore the rest of this message by Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones is now lost.